Father, we thank you for the joy of being together. We're really, really grateful that we can come together, and regardless of what kind of a week we have had, spoken to a number of folks who have had really tough weeks, and we come here and it is all about you. And the song we just sang expressed our fervent desire for breakthroughs. You would empower, do the kinds of things that only you can do. Whether it's sickness and illness or physical pain or the heartache of relationships that aren't working. Father, we come to you. You are the great God who alone can do mighty, mighty works. And we are expectant. We are eager for you to break through. We pray that you would in our hearts. And I pray particularly, Father, that you would spark a vision within each one of us today of your life-changing ways. And we're asking it today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start this morning, I want you to think with me about butting in. Situations where people might butt in. I don't know about you, but I would never think about going over to my neighbor's home and just walking in without knocking. It's just not done. Protocol requires that if I'm going to go into my neighbor's house, I will knock first, wait to be admitted, and then go in. Unless, of course, I'm leaving my house very early in the morning, as I sometimes do, and notice flames shooting out of the windows of my neighbor's house, and am confident that they're all asleep inside the house. In that case, I would break into my neighbor's house without any second thoughts about protocol and propriety. I would be as impolite as I possibly could be, and I would burst in. In one case, entering without knocking is rude. In the other case, entering without knocking is the ultimate act of love. Okay, another possible butting in scenario. I've told you over the years that my father-in-law is an excellent auto mechanic. Through the years, Bob Kerr has helped me with dozens and dozens of questions I've asked him about car problems that the Smith family has encountered. He's also helped a lot with hands-on stuff, and he has never, ever, not once butted in with a comment about what sorry shape his daughter's car is in. He has never said, "What in the world were you thinking when you bought that part when you should have bought that part?" or berated me for botching a do-it-yourself repair. If he had done that, that would have been, I would say, meddling. Would have been stepping over a line, but my father-in-law, bless his pea-picking heart, has never meddled. Or this one. A book written by a Christian counselor, Larry Crabb. He describes a time when he and his wife, Rachel, were having dinner with a good friend couple, and they were enjoying an evening out, and it illustrates how dangerous it is to ever have a social dinner with a Christian counselor. Larry Crabb had noticed during this dinner that the husband was making rude and somewhat insensitive remarks to his wife, and Larry pointed that out. Now, he pointed it out. They're enjoying dessert and coffee, and he made the observation. I've wondered, you know, if I had been there, what it would have felt like to be Larry's friend sitting across the table and hearing Larry say, "Dave, I've noticed that over the course of our meal, you've said quite a few insensitive remarks that have wounded Kathy badly." Would that be interference? Would that be meddling? Would that be helpful? Is that butting in? Parents are, without question, grateful when a young man rushes into the street and pushes their child out of the way of an oncoming truck. He's not meddling, not butting in, he's rescuing. Or the family and friends of someone who is struggling with an addiction. It could be anything. It could be alcohol and drugs. It could be sex. It could be gaming, gambling, violence. But when the family of that person who's struggling with an addiction knows of counselors and other friends who are willing to stage an intervention to pressure change, they are grateful. That is not butting in. That's helping. Depending on your perspective and depending on how it's actually done, intervention can be really, really helpful, or it can be damaging. We can consider it a good thing, or it could be a bad thing. And over the centuries and throughout history, there have been people who believe that God does not intervene, that he does not meddle. And we refer to those people today as deists. Now, a deist believes that God is a hands-off God. We're pretty much left by this God on our own. The concept behind deism is that God created the world and everything in it, and then he removed himself from direct involvement. Webster defines deism as a belief in a God who created the world but has since remained indifferent to it. God got things rolling, and now he does not insert himself into our lives, into our messes. He's given us principles to follow. He's given us truths to obey, but he doesn't intervene. He doesn't meddle. A little historical perspective on this. Deism was formally articulated as a theological position back in the 1600s in Europe and in Great Britain. Deists refer to God as the great architect. He's the divine watchmaker. And that's real clear. It implies that God simply wound up the universe and now it's winding down on its own without any interference from him whatsoever. Deism was named in the Renaissance era, but the thinking that God doesn't intervene has been with us as long as people have been thinking. Look back at the writings of Plato, 5th century BC, and there are hints of deistic thinking. The Apostle Peter makes reference in 2 Peter chapter 3 to deistic kinds of thoughts. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, Peter didn't think that was true, but he knew people, and he knew more people would arise who thought, God's a hands-off God. God doesn't get involved. He does not intervene. Wouldn't be very hard to find people in 2011 who have this exact thought. If you were to do a series of man-on-the-street interviews, I have a feeling that you'd be able to find very quickly lots of people who believe God doesn't meddle. Lots of people will look at the world in which we live, and they see wars, they see worldwide famine, they see the worldwide AIDS epidemic, they see atrocities committed against the weak, and they wonder that God doesn't do more than he does to staunch the evil. And they come to the conclusion that God doesn't meddle. There's no help coming from heaven. Now I want us to be honest. Not that you're not honest or typically dishonest, but let's be real honest. I don't think it would be very difficult to find people in 2011 in church who wonder if God intervenes much. We might not say it out loud, but I wonder if we're all that convinced, many of us, that God actively intervenes, that he meddles today. Fueling the thought of a non-intervening God would be our life experience. How many of us can look back at situations in our lives where we have hoped, prayed, wished, dreamed God's intervention in this or that way, and it didn't happen? You think about that particular situation, and if God had intervened, it would have been huge. It would have been so helpful. As far as you can see, it would have been holy. It would have been a good thing. And at least to your observation, it didn't happen. If that's been your experience, has it caused you at times to wonder if God is the kind of God who gets involved, who intervenes? Having tasted his non-intervention, are you tempted to think that he just doesn't? I just want to ask this morning is if it's possible that some of us, it's a big club I know personally, might be tempted to think the deists are right. And we've adopted a form of Christian deism. Now hold on to that thought. The whole idea of deism, because I want to contrast that with what the Bible says about God. And I'm just going to read several verses that highlight the theme of God's active involvement in history and in the world. For instance, in Hebrews 11 verse 6, we hear these words. The author writes, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So if we're going to come to God in the way that God says we're supposed to come to God, we have to not only believe that he exists, but that he sees and rewards faith. Certainly in the life to come, but also in this life. God's active and involved in our lives. Or this one in the book of Philippians, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God will continue to work in you who have put your trust in Christ. Or here's a familiar verse, Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes." And just one more verse, James 5:16. James is writing, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to mostly poor, persecuted Jewish Christians. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So here's a picture of a God who doesn't just sit on his hands. He's not sitting on the sidelines. He's not a hands-off God at all. He is actively involved in our lives, in the stuff of life. He answers prayers. He orchestrates things. He causes events to have certain effects. This is such an incredibly important theme. It is crucial that we think together about the active involvement of God in our lives or not. Is God the kind of God who gets involved? I'm not saying that He's like a genie in a lamp, and we rub the genie and God does whatever we ask, or he says yes to every prayer, or he does whatever we wish he would do. But are the deists right? Is God removed? Or is he vitally involved with what's going on? The Bible says he's active, and it says it in direct teaching, and then in dozens and dozens of stories that you find all the way through the Bible. I'm going to give you a for instance. As we roll towards what is actually a Christmas theme. And the for instance comes from Genesis chapter 22. It comes from the life of Abraham. In this story, God calls out to Abraham and says, "Abraham." When God said that, I don't think Abraham would have had a clue as to what was going to follow that. But God told Abraham, "I want you to take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." This command from God came after Isaac was probably a teenager by now, but 25 years before Isaac was born, God gave to Abraham and Sarah the promise, "You're going to have a son." And they waited 25 years for this kid to be born. So they named him Isaac, which means laughter, which is how happy they were that he was finally living in their tent. And for 25 years, Abraham's and Sarah's faith was proved by their waiting for something. And now their faith will be proved by them giving back what they've been waiting for. God promised, now they're going to give back. Now you read the story as it continues in Genesis 22. The very next morning, Abraham arose early. He didn't even sleep in. He rose early, cut the wood for the sacrifice, loaded up the donkey, and gathered servants, and he and Isaac went traveling to Moriah. About 50 miles, several days' journey. They got to the base of the mountain, and the servants and the donkey stayed at the base, and Isaac and Abraham walked up together. It would have been a brutal climb. Abraham's way over 100 years old now, so it's brutal because it's a tough climb. But it's a brutal hike because of the purpose of the trip. Isaac is carrying the wood for his own sacrifice on his back. Abraham's carrying the knife he's going to use in this sacrifice. And when he got to the summit, Abraham didn't stall. He'd been given the command by God. He went right to work, putting rocks together, building, crafting an altar on which he would sacrifice his son. He took his strong, strapping son, wrapped him with rope, and then laid him on top of the altar. And then he prepared to obey God, right down to obeying the command. However much it must have confused him, he was going to obey God. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the text doesn't say, you know, he had the knife like this, but that's the sense you get from reading the passage, that he's ready. The knife is unsheathed. And as far as we know, it's been one long, loud silence for the days intervening between God's first intervention, his first meddling command to Abraham, sacrifice your son, and now there's been not a word from God. And then as Abraham is ready to slay his son, God says, "Abraham, Abraham!" I don't think he really needed to say it twice. I think he had Abraham's attention from the get-go. Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." And God stopped Abraham. He intervened right at the last second. And he provided instead a ram that was caught in the bushes by its horns. And Abraham offered that ram instead of his son. Abraham called the place of the sacrifice, "The Lord provides." And we say the Lord provides indeed. The Lord intervenes. He absolutely intervenes. Now, if we had a sufficiently long worship service, 6-7 hours, we could go through all kinds of great, great stories from the Bible. The parting of the Red Sea, right as the Egyptians are going to attack the Israelites. 40 years of the provision of manna as they're wandering through the wilderness. The Jordan River's flow stops flowing south so that the Israelites could walk into the Promised Land on dry land. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down, and the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, they're all over the place. And they all give great evidence that our God is an intervening God. He does, in fact, meddle. He interferes with what's going on here. But there is no evidence of the intervention of God that is more compelling than all the interventions we see around the time of the birth of Jesus. For instance, there are angelic appearances. Angels break through from the other side and they speak to people. One of my favorite angelic appearances is the appearance of the angel to Zechariah. He's an old man. We know that he's advanced in years. So the Bible tells us that he was old, advanced in years, and that Elizabeth, his wife, was past the point of childbearing, and they've wanted children all their married life, and they have no kids. And then I thought, how old is this guy? Thinking is dangerous. I don't do it very often, but every once in a while I think, and I thought, how old is Zechariah? And I realized he's an active priest. And then I remembered that Moses wrote in the law that active priests could only be active until the age of 50 because the work is so strenuous. Which means that this old man, advanced in years, is in his 40s. I found that kind of depressing when I discovered that. So this very, very elderly couple, maybe they're their late 40s, they've longed for children, and Zechariah is taking his turn as a priest in God's temple, just minding God's business, and everything changes on this day when he's in the temple. Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Zacharias while he's offering sacrifice to God. It says, Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. You shall name your son John. You can imagine how excited Zacharias was when he heard that news. Yes, we're going to be parents. And he's got one question. Hey, how do I know this for sure? It's just exactly the wrong question to have asked Gabriel. Because Gabriel comes back and says, hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You trust what I have to say. You don't question it. And because of his questioning faithlessness, Gabriel struck Zacharias dumb, not dead, but dumb, until the child was born. So Zacharias didn't say a word until his son John was born. And this is a breakthrough. This is an angelic appearance. It's an intervention. It is a miraculous silence. It's anti-deism. And then you see other angelic appearances as well. Same angel Gabriel appeared to a young woman. 6 months later, this woman, Mary, a young peasant Jewish woman living in a small village where nothing ever happened. She's engaged to a man to be married. And Gabriel announces news to her that was even more startling than his news to Zacharias would have been. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary's question to the angel is a good one. How? Since I've never been with a man. And the explanation is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Nothing will be impossible for God. It's again deism rejected. God works. God intervenes. Look at how he's orchestrating. On the night of Jesus' birth, angels appeared to a bunch of shepherds who were out in their fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Out of nowhere. And these shepherds were just like Mary and Zacharias. They were just doing nothing special, just protecting and providing for their sheep. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That is an intervention. Can you imagine being out in the fields at night, totally silent, and all of a sudden this choir of angels burst out in song? Wow! There's more. Joseph wanted to put away, wanted to divorce, cut off the engagement with Mary when she told him that she was pregnant. What would you do if you'd been Joseph? But Joseph did not put Mary away, and instead of breaking off the engagement, he actually brought her into his house, and though they didn't live as husband and wife, he took care of her, because in a dream, God revealed to him Mary's telling the truth. In a dream. And wise men who had come from hundreds of miles to see and worship the baby Jesus, because they saw the signs in the heavens, they were going back and they were going to report to Herod all that they had seen, but they were warned by God in a dream to go back another way, and they didn't go back to Herod. God is just active all over the place. And it wasn't just that there was a prediction that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a child. They actually had a child. Elizabeth conceived in her old age, and she had a son, John. And then the miracle, the granddaddy of all of them. The Virgin Mary conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus, the Son of God. The whole Bethlehem event, every piece of it, is one grand orchestrated intervention. Right down to the detail that had Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that they would register for a census and be in the right place at the right time. The whole thing is orchestrated. when Paul writes about the birth of Jesus, he doesn't give a narrative of what happened there in the stall. He says it this way in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There was a timeliness to the birth of Jesus. It happened at just the right time. There was, at the time and at the season Jesus was born, what's called the Pax Romana, 300-year era of unparalleled peace and stability. There were good Roman roads, there was a common language. Paganism's decline opened the way for acceptance of the gospel. And then when it comes to the birth of Jesus biblically, this is really cool. A New Testament scholar named Harold Honer researched all this, and he discovered that the day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was to the day, precisely the day that was predicted in the Old Testament to be the time of when Israel would enter into its messianic rest. Everything from start to finish, in every way, Christmas shouts, deism is dead, God is alive, He intervenes, He meddles. That's the kind of God God is. So we worship God today because of the tremendous intervention we see and we celebrate every year when we celebrate Christmas, the birth of His Son Jesus. But we also worship God today because we understand that that's been the way He has been from the very beginning. Our God was an intervening God in the days of Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles. And He continues to be an intervening God today. He has not stopped intervening. He is now not a hands-off God. Whenever we celebrate Christmas rightly, we come to understand something about God, something maybe that we don't usually think about or we haven't thought about before. And what I've wanted us to think about today is this. The kind of God that the Bible reveals God to be is a God who gets involved. He intervenes. He breaks through and He does the kinds of things that only God can do. He still does. There are problems. There are problems in our world and in our lives. And we open our eyes and we see the problems. They are everywhere. And you could list them as well as I could. There's poverty and there's disease. There are relationships in my life that were once strong and have now been fractured because of wrongs committed and forgiveness not granted. It hurts. There are people we know who are far from God. There are friends that we have and family members we love who are struggling with addictions they can't break. Families are torn apart all around us. You see it. And we need God's intervention. And we who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The Bible says He gets involved. One of our former elders here, who was known for his, we just called them Conradisms. Conrad Kern had a way of putting things. And when he was an elder here, we faced some serious problems, and Conrad said, there's no problem here that a little miracle from God wouldn't fix. Christmas invites you and me today to open our eyes. Open our ears. Look. Look and see what God's doing. You listen closely, you'll hear the stories of what God is doing in the lives of your friends and your family. A young girl comes to a refuge Bible study and she realizes she needs Jesus and she gets baptized in a bathtub. Wow. a husband and wife have been at odds for a long, long time, and something happens, and there's a melting, and a melding. Or maybe you've heard stories recently of someone whose years-long struggle with an addiction is getting broken. And things are changing, and lives are being changed. And we hear stories like we heard last week in the baptism of people coming to know Christ by faith. He is moving. He is restoring. Just open our eyes to see it. Let's listen for the stories. God is, and God cares. That's who He is. He's still the graciously intervening God. He still meddles. One of the things He is currently doing in my own life is opening my eyes, opening my ears. I don't think He's doing more now than He ever has, but I'm paying attention just a little bit better. And it's delightful. And because God is and because God cares, we act and we pray. Not because we want to have an active church, or even not because we want to have a praying church. It's because we desperately long to see God do the kinds of things that only God can do, so that He's glorified. And as we close this morning, I want to ask that you would simply stand with me as we ask Him together to intervene and then to open our eyes to see it and give Him praise. Father, we thank You that You intervened. You are the kind of God who intervened in the days of Abraham and David and Moses, and You intervened so incredibly in the days of Jesus. We understand that You are still a God who intervenes, and we worship You for that. Open our eyes. Convince us of Your goodness. Convince us that Your compassion is stirred when You see our suffering. Father, there may be someone or 20 of us here or more who are hungering for You to meet us at our point of need in a way that only You can. We're not demanding anything. We're asking with open hands, but we're not going to lose hope. And we are going to continue to hope because Your love has been poured out on us in Jesus. And we're even going to be eager and expectant that You will break through. Meet us at our point of need, Father. Glorify Yourself by doing what only You can do. Change lives. Save souls. Restore families. Break addictions. We ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.